Amen. Well, before we open the Word of God, let us bow our heads in prayer. Dear Lord, the power that we seek today is not from me, not from my preparation. I may have studied, I may have done a part, but Lord, it's not my effort that makes this a blessing. It is you who speak through me. So Lord, may you empower your Word today. May you open our hearts and minds, change our hearts and minds to fit more the mentality of Christ. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're continuing. We have a series that we're doing the last few weeks called The Natural Church Development. It's the idea that we don't have to focus on growing, that when we're healthy, we grow. And so there's things that they look at as markers of health. Today, we are talking about what's called need-oriented evangelism. So immediately when I say evangelism, one of us we look over and say, okay, well, Pastor, he's given the gift of evangelism. Elder Daniel's given the gift of evangelism. Some of us have it, some of us don't. If they go forward, then we can support them. But that's a misunderstanding, because when you look at the gifts of the Spirit, when you look at the different ministries, it's not in there as being separate calling. We're all called to be evangelists. And that comes from the understanding of what is evangelism. So if you think evangelism is the preaching of a sermon, that's where we're like, well, Daniel got it, I don't got it. It's not the preaching of a sermon. Evangelism is the care and compassion for those who are lost. It is about the fact that we are concerned and we are seeking and searching and helping those who are separated from Christ. And it's not something that some of us do and some of us don't do. If you are a Christian, if you are a disciple of Jesus, we are all called to go and make disciples. We're all called to have the mission of Christ. The mission of Christ was to seek and save those who were lost. So everything that Jesus did was, in definition, evangelism. Everything he did, every time he prayed for someone, every time he healed someone, every time he fed someone, it was in the pursuit of his greater goal of seeking them and bringing them back to his Father who is in heaven. And we are not, it's not an optional part. I may be drawn to men's ministry, but it's men's ministry and my mission is evangelism. I may be drawn to music ministry, but it's music ministry with evangelism as being the ultimate goal. There was an atheist who said something very pointedly. They said they highly respect Christians who are evangelistic. And someone's like, how could you as an atheist respect someone who is trying to get you to stop being an atheist? And they said, because how can you believe that I am in peril of losing out eternal salvation and not be caring about my salvation? How can you believe that if I don't have a relationship with Jesus, I won't just die, I will be eternally separated from God? How could you believe that and not care enough to reach out to me to try to win me to Christ? You cannot significantly believe that if someone doesn't have a relationship with Christ, they are lost, and go about your business without a care in the world. Because if you truly believe that, then you should be searching and seeking those who are lost. It's a difficult thing. It's something that maybe puts us in an uncomfortable situation. It's something that it can be a little frustrating, but we, as a people of God, are called to the mission of God, which is to seek and save those who are lost. We are called to be fishers of men. When I was courting my wife, I found out that she likes to fish. And I immediately started working to put a plan into action. So when she was still in India, I found out she liked to fish. I went and bought her a fishing pole. I got myself a little tackle box, and I got all my gear ready so that as soon as she touches down, I'll go and we'll go fishing. And we got the little plan of action. We were going to go to Lake Irmo and fish in Lake Irmo. And fortunately enough, we were gardening and we found this fat, juicy wood grub. I don't know what kind of, it looked like it would eat me if it was big enough, but it was a little monstrous thing. And we got it and we put it in a little jar and we were going to take it to go fishing. And I had a bunch of artificial lures, but she doesn't, no, she won't accept that. You can't fish with a fake goop on a stick. That doesn't work. So it had to be the real thing. So we went fishing and it was about 100 degrees because, of course, South Carolina, we didn't think about that. But we're going out there and we go out and I put the grub on the hook, but this not being an active practice of mine, I wasn't used to doing it well. And we throw out the hook and almost immediately we have no bait on the hook. It fell off somehow. But I thought, well, you know, it's not really the fishing that's important. We'll just have some fun. We'll just throw it back and see what happens. So after about 5 seconds, we lost our bait. And then I said, well, let's just keep trying. So I threw out the fishing line with the hook, no bait whatsoever. And within about 5 minutes, I started to feel a tug. I'm like, oh, got something. So I pull and pull and pull, and turns out he just got snagged on a piece of driftwood. I said, okay, no problem. So I keep going, and every once in a while, I feel some tension on the line. I'm like, ah, caught something. Nope, just got stuck on a rock, got stuck on a piece of wood. It turns out the fish don't really want to bite a hook if it doesn't have any bait. And it's interesting because we who are called to be fishers of men, we don't really practice it the way that we're called to do. If we're actually looking at what it means to fish, we need to understand that if we just cast the hook without anything to draw them in, we're not really practicing what God is calling us to do. So in Matthew 4, Jesus makes that interesting analogy. He's walking by the Sea of Galilee and he sees Peter and Andrew and they're fishing in their boat. Oops, passed it. Chapter 4. And he's walking past them. He casually says to them, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. So you're talking to people who are fishermen who are fishing for fish. And you're saying, if you follow me, instead of going to catch fish, we're going to go to catch people. Well, to me, I would imagine that sounding very strange. If I'm sitting there catching fish, it's like, well, what do we, should we just hook a dollar bill to a hook and just throw it out in the middle of a crowd and see what we catch? it seems a little odd. But they jump out of the boat right away. They come out of the boat. They say, we want to follow Jesus. And it's important to know that this wasn't their first interaction with Jesus. So they had seen him. They had interacted with him. And they were excited to be his disciples. And since that was the greatest honor in their society, and Jesus was a rabbi that was like unlike any other rabbi, so they were excited to follow him, even if that sounded a little strange to them and they didn't quite understand what he meant. You know, fishers of men, I imagine that Geico commercial back in the day where there's a guy in his fishing gear throwing out the dollar bill in front of a bunch of people and then reeling it back real quickly and throwing it out. But the trick is that we need to appeal to people. We don't just need to throw something out and say, hey, we want you to come. We need to have something that attracts them, that draws them to what we're teaching. We need to appeal to them. We need to hook them, and then we need to draw them in. While we're actually, what we're doing is not fishing for people like you would fish for fish. We're actually rescuing people. And that's the biggest difference with this analogy. I'm not doing this to feed myself. I'm doing this to save, to help save someone who has fallen out of the boat and is drowning. And I'm trying to get them and draw them into the boat so that they may be saved through Christ. I'm trying to draw them to Jesus. And if that's the case, why would I need to bother with appealing to them? Isn't it enough that if someone is dying, I throw them a life preserver? Why do I need to convince them to grab it and then pull them in? But the problem is that we live in a society that's tearing us away from God. There's a current that is drawing us away, and people aren't always attracted to the things that are good for them. So sometimes we have to appeal to their heart so that we can get them to understand their situation. People don't always do what's in their best interest. There is a very disturbing fact. So smoking, to me, I would say, smoking is paying to get cancer, just because of how problematic, how many health issues it causes. Smoking is basically paying to be addicted and then also giving yourself cancer. And yet 1 in 5 people are smokers. And the biggest group that has the most prevalence of smoking is, guess what age group? Is the young people. Is 18 to 24 are the most prevalent smokers in our society. But, you know, at the same time, you're saying, hey, that's bad for you. Why would you do that? And yet I have to work so hard to get you to want to come to church, when what we're offering you at church is a relationship with Jesus. It's a supporting family. It's all these wonderful things. And we want you to hear, why do I have to work so hard to get them to do something like that? But they're voluntarily, you know, picking up smoking when it's so bad for them. But there needs to be an intentionality. There needs to be an earnestness, because our time, our mission is time limited. And even though it's frustrating, even though it's hard, we need to care about their salvation and try to bring them closer to Jesus. My mom would tell me very much that she respects my free will, but if she sees a train coming, she's not going to wait to convince me to grab me and pull me off the track. We see that there is a danger in their situation. We see that without a relationship with Christ, they have a danger of losing the opportunity to go to heaven. They have so much that is at stake, and we see that the train is coming. We see that the time is approaching, and instead of being casual, and instead of saying, well, I'm sure what's going on with them is fine, I'm sure they'll find a way, we need to have that earnestness, that intensity of, I cannot watch you lose your salvation. I can't sit by as a bystander and just allow the train to hit you. If I can't pull you off with my own, you know, appeals, what can I do to appeal to you, to attract you to come so that you can get off the track? How can I get you? Because what I am caring about is your salvation. I want to rescue that person, and I cannot be comfortable allowing the train to hit that person without making that effort to rescue them, to help them find their relationship with Jesus. I cannot just watch. I need to find a way to share Jesus with them. I need to find a way to appeal to them. And if it takes us putting some bait on the hook, if it takes us doing something to draw them to Jesus, whatever is the cost, let us be willing to pay it in order to reach them, to convince them to hear and to be drawn to Jesus. There was a king in the far off extinct nation of Prussia. His name was King Frederick, and he had a big problem because he was facing a war-torn country, a country that had gone through several harsh winters, and they basically did not have enough food to sustain their population. They were on the brink of widespread famine. So this was the time before, we can't imagine this in our hearts, but there was a lot of time before the advent of a very special crop called potato. So at this time, there was no such thing as a potato in Europe. And they were introduced to the Europe when, after Christopher Columbus, and the potato actually originates around Peru, around South America, and is brought to Europe in the 1700s. But everyone there were highly suspicious of it because it looked like a clog of dirt to them. They looked at it, they're like, this is gross. And the other thing, which those who are botanists know, the potato is a member of the nightshade family. So nightshade is highly poisonous. So they were thinking potatoes and also its cousin, which I bet you didn't know this, but potatoes are cousins of tomatoes. So no one in their right mind would eat potatoes or tomatoes. And the potato was growing great. It was doing wonderful in Europe. It was doing fantastic. And the king was thinking, how can I get my people to accept this? They would refuse. He would give it to them for free. They would not eat it. He would make it prevalent. They wouldn't take it. What he decided to do was he decided to deny everyone access to it. So he said he put the potato in his garden and he grew a bunch of it. And then he put armed guards all the way around the perimeter and he wouldn't let anyone near it. So they were told, do not allow anyone to come. Do not allow anyone to enter. Protect this at all costs. But then he told them, at night, just fall asleep. I don't care what you do. And at night, take bribes so that people would come. And people looking at how protective he was of the potatoes, they thought, man, what's he hiding back there? And so they would actually bribe the guards to get in and steal the potatoes. And before you knew it, everyone was growing potatoes. And it actually saved hundreds of millions of people from starving in that time. It's difficult to think, how do I make somebody want something, even though it's for their best interest? Like, what I'm offering them is good for them. I would think that if you were offering someone something as precious as the gospel, it would be enough. We would say, hey, we're going to have an evangelistic series. And they'd be saying, oh, I can't wait. Tell me where it is. Tell me when. I want to hear it because I am desperate. Because what we're offering is not for our own benefit. We are offering the relationship with Christ, eternal life, freedom from sin, a heavenly home, riches beyond compare, no more sickness, no more death. You know how many millionaires are paying to add 5 years to their life, and yet we have the cure to life, eternal life. And yet people are, for some reason, they're hesitant. They don't trust it. There's a challenging thing that if you want somebody to be interested in something, you can't offer it for free. Somebody did a social experiment where they actually got true, authentic pieces of silver, 1 ounce pieces of silver, and they stood at the corner and offered it to people. And only one in like 5 or 10 people would actually take it. It was a free, and now silver for 1 ounce is like $80. And people didn't want it because they were offering it for free. You can notice that when somebody does a free seminar, almost no one shows up. But when you charge, then people are tripping over themselves to come. We also have the problem of competing with knockoff gospels and substitute gospels. And we may think we're doing enough. We think, okay, you know, all I got to do is open the door and let people in. But we are offering people a bare hook. We're saying, love Jesus, yes or no. And we're not trying to draw them in. And honestly, the biggest problem is we're doing something that even Jesus himself didn't practice. A man by the name of Abraham Maslow explained why people struggle to just take something, even if it's good. There's something called Maslow's hierarchy of needs. And it's a very interesting theory. It was never considered a law because it's not quite perfect. But it tells us that there are priorities to what we need in our lives. So his theory looks at like a pyramid, and it has six levels. And on the bottom level are the physical needs like food, water, warmth, and rest. But then after that, you have safety needs like security, both physical, financial. You need to be secure. And then afterward, there's belonging, which includes relationships and friendships. Then esteem, like accomplishments and prestige and achieving one's full potential. So that's the next level. And then the final, the highest one, is transcendence, where you stop caring about your own needs and you care more about the needs of others. It's a need for selflessness and the pursuit of meaning. So they fall into three categories, which are physical, psychological, and self-fulfillment. But what you notice is there's no real place for spiritual needs in that pyramid, because its spiritual needs are actually flowing through it. So what we call a spiritual need would be filled in the sense of belonging. I have a spiritual need, which is to connect with a community of believers. That's why it's not enough for us to just be a Bible-believing church. We also have to be a loving church family, because we can have the truth, but if we're not meeting the need of belonging, then people are going to look for somewhere that they also have that belonging. You know, if we want to, you know, there is a sense of spiritual need in self-fulfillment, in accomplishments, in those things, but spiritual things end up being fitting in with those different priorities. The main focus is that the priorities are bottom up. So if somebody is struggling with food, and they don't have enough food, their stomachs are starving, they're hungry, they're not really considering starting a hobby at that point. And if somebody is hungry enough, they're willing to risk their security in order to fill that need. So, you know, there's a moment where even if you ask me, would I be willing to fight a bear? No, because my food needs are met and my safety needs are met. I'd rather be safe than fill my hunger needs. But if you're hungry enough, you will fight a bear, because your physical needs are more of a priority than your security, than your self-fulfillment. So what we see is that people are not going to be concerned with their spiritual lives if they're struggling to make ends meet. They're not going to be concerned with their spiritual lives if they have no sense of security. They're not going to be worried about can they receive the highest fulfillment? Can they become selfless when they're in situations where they're struggling to make ends meet? Their priorities are always going to be physical, then security, and then everything else. And that's something that Jesus understood very well, because we think Jesus came and the first thing he did was preach, right? No. First of all, Jesus didn't start from scratch. What happened before Jesus came to the scene? You had John the Baptist. So there was a sense of spiritual preparation, of calling to people, of ministering to people. But then Jesus himself didn't just come and start. He actually did something very important, and it's found in a very good book called The Ministry of Healing. So Matthew 10, verses 7 and 8 says, was that when Christ sent out the 12 disciples on their first missionary tour, he bade them, as you go, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely you have received, freely give. To the 70 sent forth, he said, whatever city you enter, heal the sick there and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you, Luke 10:8-9. The presence and power of Christ was with them, and the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. After Christ's ascension, the same work was continued. The scenes of his own ministry were repeated. Out of the cities round about there came a multitude unto Jerusalem, bringing sick folk, and them which were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed every one, Acts 5:16. And the disciples went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them, and the people with one accord gave heed unto these things which Philip spoke. For unclean spirits came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies and that were lame were healed. And there was great joy in the city, Mark 16:20 and Acts 8:5-8. Christ's method alone will give true success in reaching the people. The Savior mingled with men as one who desired their good. He showed his sympathy for them. He ministered to their needs and won their confidence. Then he bade them, follow me. Jesus didn't come and say, hey, follow me, and everyone dropped everything and went with him. Even when he said, follow me and I will make you fishers of men, that was after he had spent time with Andrew and Peter. That was after he had shown, he had demonstrated, he had cared for them, he had mingled with them. It doesn't tell us that he just appeared and started ministering. There was 30 years where he was spending time in the community and he was preparing for his ministry. Jesus didn't just show up and say, follow me. He spent time with people. He didn't make them come to him. We say, hey, everyone, we're going to have a special program. Now you come to us. But where was Jesus? Did he make people come to him? He went where they were. He ministered to where they were. He mingled with them. He spent time getting to know them. He understood them. He met their needs and gained their trust. You know, a lot of people aren't going to open the door to you because they don't trust you. A lot of people aren't going to let you help them because they don't trust you. And if we haven't spent time making sure that we are trusted in our community, people aren't going to want to come. If I tell people, come to the church and we'll give you a free iPad, there's a lot of people who won't come because why? They don't trust us. They don't know at the moment they walk in here, I'm going to lock the door and do something terrible to them. They need to know that they can trust me even before they're willing to accept something from me. We may want to skip this step. It feels like a lot of effort. It's like, why would I have to go and spend time with them and listen to them and find out what's going on with them and do all this work before I could do something nice for them? But the problem isn't that it's a lot of work. The problem is that it's the only way that some people will even open their hearts to us. We want them to just forget that we're strangers. We want them to forget that we don't know them. We want them to trust us without earning it. How many people do you trust without them earning it first? I don't trust anybody who hasn't earned my trust. If someone comes to me and says, hey, can I borrow your credit card? I'll tell them, no. Like, but I'm going to buy you something nice. I don't care. I don't trust you. There's some people who call me and say, hey, we have an interest-free loan, $40,000. We'll give it to you today. Just give us your credit card. Why wouldn't I do that? Because I don't trust them. Because most of the people who are asking to do that for me are lying to me. We live in a world that is full of scams now, and we have to understand that when we knock on someone's door, they've had 10 other people knocking on their door trying to scam them. So why would they open the door to me if I haven't spent the time to earn their trust? It takes time. Jesus understood that hearts take time to change. If there's ever a preacher that says, oh, I came and I preached one word and everybody got baptized, just know that there was a lifetime of people, of God working on that person, of disciples working on their hearts, of good examples, of demonstrations of love. People are convinced in one moment, but they are saved over the work of many people and many patient, loving deeds. And it is a work that we are being called to do. We're not called from one day to the next to just throw out the hook. We are called to bless and minister. As Paul stated in Romans 10:14, how then shall they call on him who they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him on whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring good tidings of good things. So let me add to that. Let's add to what we have just read, what the ministry of healing has said. How can they hear in their current needs? And how can we meet their needs without mingling with them? And how can we mingle if we stay in our homes? Oh, how beautiful are the feet of those who are willing to demonstrate the gospel, who are willing to show people the love of Jesus, who are willing to care about them beyond just, are you willing to be a member, yes or no? How precious is the time of those who spend time changing people's hearts, not just trying to change their minds. There is a strange occurrence where the longer a person is in the church, the fewer non-Adventist friends they have, the fewer non-Christian friends they have. Unless we are intentional, we tend to lose connections. We tend to stop caring about the people around us. We tend to lose our friends. Our neighbors change and we don't find out who moved in. Our friends change. We lose those relationships. And unless we are intentional about making the effort to change people's hearts, it will be impossible for us to change their minds. It used to be there was a time where if I changed someone's mind, I could change their heart. But now the time is reversed. If I am not willing to change their heart, it is impossible for me to change their mind. I have had so many conversations where I say, this is what the Bible says. And they say, that's your interpretation. Why? Because it's impossible for me to change someone's mind if I am unwilling to change their heart. If I am unwilling to care about them, if I am unwilling to show them love, if I am unwilling to win their trust, if I say, this is what the Bible says, they have to trust me as an authority in the Bible. They have to trust my judgment. They have to trust that I know what I'm talking about. If they don't trust me, it doesn't matter how cognizant, how intelligent, how perfectly argued my point is. If I don't change their heart, it is impossible to change their mind. How precious is the time of those who share in changing the heart? How precious is the time of those who care about people, not just for the sake of winning some gold? How precious is the effort we put into caring for those in our community? Stop offering yes or no. We say, do you want to come to church, yes or no? You know, there are some people who will say yes. So, you know, let's invite as many people as we can. But let us be willing to follow the method of Christ. Let us demonstrate the gospel. Let us, then, if we show them the gospel, then we can preach the gospel. Acts 13:47 says, so this is what the Lord has commanded us. I have made you a light to the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. It's a commandment that we have. And I may be gifted to teach. One may be gifted to help with men's ministry. One may be gifted as a greeter. But we are all called to the mission of Christ. Because evangelism isn't a skill. It's a concern for those around us. It is a compassion for people in our community. It is about seeking others and drawing them to Jesus through his example. And then when we change their hearts, then we can use our words to change their minds. But some may say, Pastor, I don't have time to be caught up in wasting all that effort in trying to convince people to be saved. Either they want to be saved or they don't, but don't make me waste my time on them. Jesus did not have that mentality. Jesus didn't just say, well, if they want to be saved, let them be saved. He cared for them. He worked on their hearts. He made an effort to share with them the love that opened their heart to the gospel. To be a disciple is not to like Jesus or to appreciate his teaching. Be a disciple is to make the effort to be like Jesus. How can we be like Jesus and not care about other people? How can we have the mindset of Christ and only be concerned with ourselves? The best way for us to be disciples is to make disciples. 90% of what we teach others, we learn and retain better ourselves. Discipleship doesn't pull us into an ivory tower where I say, okay, God, let me be more perfect. Let me help myself. Let me focus on my own walk. Let me just pray and study the Bible every day. It says, if you want to be a better disciple, then you have to be in the community. You have to be with people. You have to care about them. You have to draw near to them. If we give the person the gospel, first, we must win their confidence. To win their confidence, first, we must meet their needs. To meet their needs, we must first be willing to take time and listen to them. In order to listen to them, first, we have to understand their needs. We must spend time with them. So how beautiful are the feet of those who preach good news of salvation, who are willing to follow the example of Christ to rescue the perishing, to care for those who are lost, who want to spend time with people and listen to them and help them. How beautiful is it those who are willing to make the effort to win someone's trust, who are willing to make the effort to change someone's heart, and then, by the grace of God, show them through the Bible that we may change their mind. But if we are not willing to change someone's heart, then we will never be successful in changing their mind. May we be like Jesus, who didn't just come and preach and die, but he came and healed the sick, and he cared about the people, and he met their suffering with compassion, and he won their trust, and then he bid them follow him. May you and I be counted among the disciples of Jesus, who don't just like Jesus, but who live like Jesus. Amen.